you have already gotten kind of the introduction of this sermon with the kids' time. So I'm just going to jump right into the story. But there's a lot going on in this story, so I'm going to move pretty slowly. I'm going to go just almost verse by verse through John chapter 3, not just to drag it out, but to try and paint the picture of what's happening here. Because in my opinion, this is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. And if I can be kind of humble or at least frank with you, probably one of the most neglected ideas in our churches as well, and probably in the world. One of the concepts of Christianity that we have most poorly communicated to the world around us. So let's pray, and then we'll get into John chapter 3. Father, please help us to get this, just as what a bombshell it was when I finally started to get my head around this and all the years that I spent focusing on lesser things. Lord, help us to understand what it means that we must be born again. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." We'll just stop there for a second. Let me paint this picture for you. So Jesus is starting to cause some commotion in the neighborhood, right? We've read about his turning the water into wine. We've learned about his turning over tables in the temple. A guy who can transform substances and isn't afraid to take on the whole establishment is the kind of guy that you kind of want to track through the tabloids and the rumor mill. Who exactly is this Jesus of Nazareth? Now, if there's anyone who's going to want to follow a character like this, it is Nicodemus. Why? Well, because Nicodemus is a Pharisee. Well, why does being a Pharisee make Nicodemus curious about Jesus? Probably a couple reasons. First, Pharisees are religious leaders, pastors, if you will. I'm also a pastor, so I can tell you, if some guy rolled into Bonnyville who is teaching some fresh new take on Christianity, and he could perform legitimate miracles, and he was criticizing guys like me and other pastors in town, yeah, I think I would be fairly interested in figuring out who this guy is and, frankly, whether he was on my side or not. Wouldn't that make sense? Why else would a Pharisee like Nicodemus want to connect with Jesus? Well, you can tell from what he said there in verse 2. Remember, he said, "Rabbi, you are capable of signs that these people are telling me you've done, so you have to be on God's side." Keep in mind that in the Bible, signs are usually miracles, but not every miracle is a sign. Notice that Nicodemus is talking about signs. Okay, so there is a slight difference between signs and miracles. A sign is something that symbolically represents something else, just like a stop sign, right? Represents a law in our land that says when you get to this spot, the law demands that you stop. That's what a sign is. It's representative of something else. It points to something specific. And for devout Jewish people like Nicodemus, they were eagerly waiting for their Messiah to come and save them. But because of this, Jewish rabbis had a set of signs that they were specifically looking for in the Chosen One. Because some people were coming and saying, "I am the Messiah," but they weren't. And so they said, "We need some parameters here. What are the things the Bible says we should be looking for?" And based partly on Scripture and partly on their tradition, they came up with some signs. For time's sake, I won't go into all the signs which the Jews were looking for in their Messiah, but I'll point out some of them as we get to them in the book of John, because John's going to highlight a number of these signs. Anyway, Nicodemus had heard people claiming that Jesus had performed some of the signs that apparently only the Messiah would be able to do, only somebody that God was with, okay? So Jesus' first words to Nicodemus, in my opinion, seem a little abrupt, and they don't even totally connect to what Nicodemus was saying. I see two possible reasons for this. One is that Nicodemus and Jesus actually had a fairly long conversation, and John wasn't going to record the whole thing, so he said, I'm going to cut to the chase here. This is what was said. Or maybe this really is how the conversation went. This Nicodemus guy comes to Jesus at night and says, I want to know the deal with you. And Jesus says, I'm going to tell you what you need to know, not what you think you need to know. Either way, this is Jesus' fairly abrupt, cut-to-the-chase answer to Nicodemus. In verse 3, it says, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Or it could be interpreted or translated, born from above. Let me make a quick note on that. In the Greek language, the prefix here is A-N-A, Anna. Sometimes it means up, like literally up. Sometimes it means again. So Jesus could either be saying that people need to be born up, born above, or they need to be born again. And in a way, we might say both could be legitimate. It could be both at the same time. So Nicodemus asks the obvious question. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. Nicodemus is clearly recognizing that when Jesus says that everyone who wants to be a part of God's kingdom needs to be born again, or born above, that even includes himself. Okay? Even Nicodemus, an old rabbi known for his wisdom and his good deeds and his pedigree, his family lineage, his associates, even he must be born again. Nicodemus can tell that Jesus does not believe that even he could see the kingdom of God unless he was born again. I don't think we should take his question as sarcastic or cynical. To be honest, for years, that's how I read it. Like, Nicodemus was rebuking Jesus, like, ah, you're crazy. What am I going to do, climb back into my mother's womb? The more I think about it, the more I don't think that's what he was getting at. I think he came to Jesus sincerely interested. Maybe he was being a little bit satirical, like making light, you know, like, what are you? How's this supposed to look? Okay, I believe you. I believe that what you're saying is true, but what's it supposed to look like? He says, Jesus, you got my attention. But since I'm pretty sure I'm too big now to be born the way I was before, how can an old man like me really start all over? And Jesus takes his question seriously, and he gives him a serious answer. We can see that in verse 5, where Jesus answered, I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Now, there is some debate about what Jesus means by water here. Many people take it to be a reference to the water of baptism. And it certainly could mean that. But there's a few difficulties that go with understanding it that way. If Jesus is saying very assertively, and he is, right? He's saying that truly, truly I say to you, or very truly I tell you. He's saying something as a matter of fact. If he's saying no one can enter the kingdom without water and spirit, and everyone must be born of both these things, we're suddenly excluding a lot of people who have never been baptized, if you think about it, including the thief on the cross. Was he baptized? No. And yet Jesus said, I truly, truly, I tell you, you will be with me in paradise. What about anybody who accepted Jesus on their deathbed but never got to be baptized? What about everyone who lived in the Old Testament days and was not baptized? Jesus uses that classic phrase, I tell you the truth, truly, truly, I tell you, in this situation, which means that he's making a firm statement that should not be taken just lightly or figuratively. So if he's really saying that you have to be baptized with water to go to heaven, then we're going to end up with other difficulties. Personally, I am not convinced that water baptism is necessary to get to heaven. I do not believe that the water itself has spiritual regenerative power. However, making Jesus your Lord is necessary to get to heaven, and so is confessing your sin. Baptism is, and always has been, the first step of surrendering to Jesus' lordship, and it's been a sign of repentance in the church. So if you sincerely want to obey God, and you truly believe that you need to repent of your sin and lay down your old life in order to start a new one, my question is simply this: why wouldn't you be baptized if you had the chance? If you have not publicly confessed your need of forgiveness and your confidence that Jesus has given you a new life by being baptized, if you've never done that, I encourage you to think about this. And if there's something that's holding you back, I want to talk to you about that. Is it necessary for you to go to heaven? No. But if there's a specific reason you would not do it when you know you ought to, that may keep you in a state of rebellion or a state of disbelief. Okay, so Jesus might be talking about the water of baptism here, but another possibility is that he's actually talking about the water of first birth, the water that flows when a person is born out of their mother's womb. As we noted a few weeks ago, every human baby is born with this sudden flow of water. Now, I'm not sure that this is what Jesus is referring to, but the next verse seems to kind of point that way in my interpretation. Because in verse 6, he says this: flesh gives birth to flesh, spirit gives birth to spirit. He seems to be making a contrast, a comparison between natural birth and spiritual birth. So it seems to me like the water and the spirit might also become part of that comparison. The kingdom of God is for people who were born once in a natural way and then born again or born above in a supernatural way. And from there, Jesus goes on to say this: you should not be surprised at my saying that you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it is coming from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. When Jesus compares being born again to the blowing of the wind, what does he mean? What is he trying to get at there? Well, I think Jesus uses the analogy of wind to make two points. First of all, Jesus says that the wind blows wherever it pleases and you can't grasp it. You can't harness it. It is mysterious. It is elusive. And as soon as you try to bottle it, it is no longer wind, right? You can capture air. You cannot capture wind. By its very nature, it wouldn't be wind anymore. So who can command wind? Only God, right? That tells us that spiritual birth is not something that we human beings have total control over. Do we have a role in being born again? Yes, we do. But it is about the same degree of involvement that you have when you were born the first time. Do you have a role in the original birth of yourself? Yeah, but you're probably not the most active participant, wouldn't you say? Any of the moms are saying, yeah, pretty sure I did more there, right? You're involved, it is related to you, but it's not mainly being done by your power or with your will in mind. It happens through the effort and the love and the desire of somebody else. I would like everyone in this room to be born again of spirit, but I can't make it happen to you. And really, at the end of the day, you can't even bring it on yourself. You do not have ultimate control over whether or not you go to heaven. But here again is the good news, that you can know for sure that God wants you to be with him in the kingdom of heaven. If you are hearing this today, you already know what God wants, and that is to have you forever. To those who truly long to see it, God is never going to hold back. Nobody here has to say, I really want to be born again, but God's holding out on me. No, that's not happening. But how do you know whether you truly want it? Some people might say they want it, but maybe they just want parts of it, Like the part where life gets better, or the part where my character is less annoying to other people, or something like that. How do you know if you really want to be born again? Well, it's going to be evident by your willingness to let the Spirit move you. If you want to go to heaven when you die, but you don't want to be born again of Spirit now, you don't want the Spirit to move you while you're still living, then maybe your idea of heaven is different from God's idea of heaven. Remember we sang this song? Let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? If we don't even want things to be like heaven here, we may not be born again. Okay, how else is spiritual rebirth like the wind? Well, I think he might be talking about the invisibility factor. Have you ever seen the wind? Not in the strictest sense, no. But you see its effects. You see things move by the wind. In the same way, no natural eye can witness a person being born again of spirit. You can't take a picture of it with your phone. Our physical eyes do not perceive spiritual rebirth. However, you can see its effects. You can see how the Spirit changes the direction of a person who is being moved along by it. A person who is born again experiences visible changes to their personality, to their lifestyle, and the wind of the Spirit, by the way, little trivia point here, it gets really complicated when you're translating out of the Greek because the word for wind is the same word as the word for spirit. It's also the same word for breath. So wherever you see those three things happening at the same time, it gets to be a real juggle in terms of translation. But it's interesting here. So Jesus is talking about wind and spirit together. Anyway, this wind or this spirit is moving you to act more and more like the spirit man, Jesus. And so you might ask yourself, so am I born again? Do I have the Holy Spirit? Am I born again? As I have shared before, I have actually struggled with this quite a bit in my own past because I feel like I seem to move in the right direction for a while, and then I backslide for a while, and I start to act like I did before I gave my life to Jesus. Maybe you can relate to that. Does the backsliding mean that I have lost my salvation? Does it mean that maybe I was actually never having salvation and this just proves that I was never truly born again in the first place? Let me answer that question with a question. Have you ever heard of prevailing winds? Does anybody know what the prevailing wind direction of Bonnyville is? Northwest? Yeah? From the northwest? From the northwest, right? To this heading southeast, right? That's the prevailing wind in Bonnyville. Does that mean that the wind can't blow any other direction? No. You've had winds coming from other directions before, surely. But we look at the general pattern, the trend, and we say the predominant wind direction is from the northwest, okay? I would say you can look at your spiritual life in a similar way. Is there a prevailing direction? See, you cannot land in Bonnyville for only one day and declare the prevailing wind. You need a cross-section, right? You need time to observe. In the same way, people who really are born again, redeemed, they can screw up royally for a while, and they can still be redeemed. They will eventually surrender to the working of the Spirit. And on the other hand, spiritually unborn people can act pretty holy for a while. They can be pretty good. You can look at somebody and say, I think they're a Christian, just from their life, and yet they could still be unborn. So I would commit to all of us that we don't be too quick to judge people either way. If you see somebody going through a storm of bad behavior, like they fell off the wagon or whatever, don't be so quick to say, you're not a Christian after all. Number one, it's not helpful. Number two, you don't even know if it's true. So wait and look over a long period of time and find and identify the prevailing wind direction in their life. Okay, let me quickly return to that picture that I gave the kids, because some people in my last church actually told me this was the most helpful concept I taught them in all of the 4 years that I was in this last church. Astronauts, that was the analogy. Do you want to live in heaven in the so-called afterlife? If you do, you have to stop thinking of it as a place that you qualify for and start thinking of a place you have to be reconstituted for. Just as the kid said, Trevor, you're absurd if you think that you can know your way or educate your way into living into space. It's the same when it comes to heaven. If anybody thinks it's all about the knowledge, you develop this complex theology about Jesus, and if you know the right information and you rebuke the wrong information, then you are Christian. That idea is as goofy as the idea of being educated enough to live in a house floating in space. Some people would say some would say it is works. I think we've probably moved past that in this church, but there may be some churches that put way too much emphasis on, sorry, you did these bad things. That's a mortal sin, and mortal sins get you kicked out of heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that. You didn't righteousness your way in. You can't wrongshousness, if that's a word, your way out. The dividing line between life in the afterworld, in heaven, in the kingdom of God, is not on what you do. No amount of good deeds will get you in. No amount of bad deeds gets you out. That's not the dividing line. Now, we as evangelicals would probably say it's not just what you know, it's who you know. We're getting closer, but even there, the idea of association, to simply say, I belong to a certain church, or I belong to Jesus, even. I'm a Christian, and I believe in Jesus, and I believe that he died for my sins. Jesus warns people in the Bible, saying, they come to him, and they say, Lord, we did miracles in your name, and we cast out demons, and we did a lot of good things. And he says, depart from me, I never, what? I never knew you. The kind of knowledge that he's talking about there, I believe, has to do with I never had the family relationship with you that you get by being adopted through the Holy Spirit. Obviously, Jesus knows us. He knows every person on earth. But he's saying, you did not become adopted, born again into the kingdom of heaven. In that sense, he didn't know us. We are fundamentally flesh. We are created to live in time, not eternity. Guys, we can't even fathom eternity. I think most of the time when we think of eternity, we just think of never-ending time. Wouldn't you say? When you think of eternity, you just think time that goes on and on and on and on. That's not what eternity is, biblically speaking. It is far more complicated than that. It's timelessness. And on the other hand, you are not a ghost in a machine. And again, this is an idea we adopted from the Greeks. You don't even know that you think in Greek, but you do. You believe, or at least many people believe, that we are a ghost in a machine. This is just my body, but it's not me, but there's this soul that is me. And pretty soon, my body will keel over, but I will go on. It's a Greek idea. It's not a Bible idea. The Bible talks so much about your body being fundamentally you. You are to love the Lord your God with all of the parts that make you, your soul, your mind, your body, everything. And the Bible talks a lot about resurrection, right? You know the resurrection of the body? There's quite a few passages. Why is that such a big deal? You say, I don't need my body. My soul will just go to heaven. Well, because you are not you without your body from a biblical worldview. The Bible is clear that your body, though, needs to be reconstituted as a spiritual body, one that is not subject to time and space. If you think about it, there's no death in heaven, right? Well, what's your hair? It's dead stuff that's stuck to you, right? Is everyone in heaven bald? come on, that's not even, we're not even on the right track. We need to think in different terms. We need to see ourselves as being a new kind of a being. It's not just about what you know. It's not just about what you do. It's not even just about who you know. There has to be a permanent union between you and the Holy Spirit. And he becomes, I don't know if you'll like this analogy, he becomes like the spacesuit that fits you to live in eternity. You need to be attached to him. You put on the characteristics of eternity by being connected to God through the Holy Spirit, so that you, a mere mortal, can live in eternity. Okay, we're going to finish today with verse 9, which is Nicodemus going, whoa, how can this be? And just as we said with his earlier question, I don't think that he's exclaiming disbelief. He's asking a sincere question. He's saying, Jesus, okay, I get it. I'm all flesh, I'm all of this, and you're saying I need to be born again. Nicodemus deliberately sought Jesus out, even at night, which tells me that he's not Jesus' opposition. In fact, two more times in the Gospel of John, Nicodemus is going to rise in defense of Jesus. He just wants to know, how is it possible for a person like me, who has waited his whole life for the kingdom of God to come, how can I be born again? And I really hope there are some people in this room today who are asking the same question. And if you're not asking the question, I hope you know somebody who is. I want to offer everybody here a special assignment, if you like, for the upcoming week. We are going to go to the second portion of John chapter 3, where we will reach John 3:16, which probably most of you have memorized. This is going to be one of the most gospel-oriented sermons that I have preached so far here, coming next week. If you know anybody who just needs the straight-up gospel, who needs to get a fresh take and be reminded what it means to be a child of God, that's where we're going next Sunday. So please think about somebody that you might invite to church, and that's what they're going to get.